Pray with me. Lord, we love you, and we thank you, God, that you loved us first and that you taught us what it looks like to love. And Father, we just pray this morning that you would heal the brokenhearted, that you would remind us of your love, and that you would be with the preaching of your word and help it be received by the Holy Spirit in each person. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in a period of renewal as a church, and our mission statement, let's do a quick little quiz. We are called to be led by the making, growing God's family. Led by the making, growing God's family. Amen. And part of the vision of that, what it actually looks like, is to love. And last week we talked about the Bible and how it's sort of the train tracks that keep the church on track. And love, I would say, is the engine. Love is the fuel that makes it run, because your faith has to look like something. It has to take on flesh. It has to translate into action, like Jim said in his great communion talk. Head knowledge isn't enough. We're called to imitate Christ by loving God and others. And so let's just keep doing that. I think Westview is known as that. We're a loving church that's welcoming and serving the poor and loving each other. And so we're going to keep going in that same direction, because the Bible is one long love story. It really is one overarching story of a God who so loved the world that he made it, called it into flourishing and into love relationships. And no matter how hard we tried to mess it up or we accidentally mess it up, God kept lovingly pursuing us, and so we'll keep lovingly pursuing him back. You can open your Bible to 1 John chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I want to tell you a kind of funny story. It's not that great, I'm not going to lie, but it's all right. It's all right. At U of H, every year we have Interfaith Week. It's an effort with marginal success of trying to get different faiths to talk to each other. And it usually falls in February. It's very difficult to attract other people of other religions to your event if you're a Christian, because there are lots of Christian ministries for there's essentially one Muslim group, and for every one of them, there's 20 other Christian organizations. But nonetheless, I wanted to have sort of a lecture on why love is so central to the Christian faith. I think every religion, to some extent, has the golden rule, being nice, being loving. But Christianity trumps them all. It really is more focused on love at the core of it than any other religion. And so I had an event called Love and Christianity. This, I failed to mention perhaps, that event always falls on the week of Valentine's Day. And so some of the students who are marginally involved in our ministry showed up dressed up that night, and I think they thought it was going to be a speed dating event. That is not what Love and Christianity was about. They had the wrong kind of love. Depending on the scholar you talk to, there's different forms of love in the Greek language. C.S. Lewis talks about four. Storge, which is like your common affection for neighbors, your favorite pair of jeans maybe, a nostalgic type of affection for things. Eros is the romantic love, where we get the word erotic. It's somewhat selfish in a way. Philia, the brotherly love, the Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, is a form of love mentioned in the Bible. James 4:4 uses it kind of in the negative sense. And he says, "Adulterers, don't you know that friendship, philia, with the world means hostility toward God? Whoever decides to be the world's friend, philia, makes himself God's enemy." And the last one, agape, which most Christians have heard of. If you haven't, allow me to introduce you to the word agape. And we generally think of it as a more selfless love and say that's like God's love, where it expects nothing in return. It goes the extra mile. And God is certainly that way. I don't mean to burst any bubbles, but it's pretty debated whether philia and agape mean anything different from each other in the Greek New Testament. For example, there's a famous passage in John 21 before we get to, don't worry, just we're getting there. This is all by way of intro. But John 21:15, Jesus cooks breakfast for his disciples after the resurrection. He says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me, agape, me more than these others do?" To which Simon replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love philia, or phileo, you." And Jesus asks him again, he tells him, "Feed my lambs," and he asks him again, "Do you love me?" Peter replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he says, Jesus says, "Well, shepherd my sheep." And he asks him a third time. And Peter was distressed that he asked him a third time. Like, do you doubt my answers? He says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And he still uses the word phileo. And Jesus says, "Well, feed my sheep." So actually, this is probably just a stylistic thing. All the Greek church fathers pretty much saw it that way, with the exception of one. Augustine saw it this way pretty much until the 19th century. British scholars started, you know, we've all heard it, no condemnation. I've probably preached that Jesus back and forth with Peter. He's trying to get the better love out of Peter, but he never gets it. So either Jesus was defeated and accepted a lower form of love, or maybe these words aren't as, I don't know. This is all just by way of background information. But what is love? You can't do a sermon on love without mentioning the what is it, 90s song from the movie Night at the Roxbury's, "What is love?" Yeah, okay. I knew it would fall. So three more facts about these words before we get into the text. Philia and agape are both used for God's love for man, the Father's love for Jesus, brothers' love between themselves, and so forth. It's used in all these contexts. The original conversation between Jesus and Peter was probably in Aramaic and Hebrew, which only has one word for love. And both Greek words are used to translate that one Hebrew word in various places in the Bible. And okay, so that's enough of that. It takes no effort at all to get you to think about unlove. Everybody in this room knows what it feels like to not receive love whenever you were expecting it. There are all sorts of forms of it. We don't want to take on too much time, but I'm thinking of children whose parents abandoned them for whatever reason, the feelings that would cause. Those who've been cheated on, or maybe abused physically, or even just abused emotionally and verbally, it can have disastrous results that last for years. And at the end of the opposite of love, I think at the bottom of the barrel, what we're talking about is selfishness. Right? Selfishness at the very bottom. And this is why Jesus says that if you want to follow me, the very first thing he says is, you got to lay down your life. It is no longer about you and your ambition and looking good in front of your colleagues or your family or being the best. It's just not about that. If you're going to do this kingdom thing, Jesus says, you've got to lay down your life, count it not as your own, and follow me. So, 1 John 4:7, the Apostle John says, dear friends, not just friends, dear friends. Because the word that he uses there is the word agape, but he uses it in a collective noun sense. Agape'd people. The ESV and NRSV translate it better, I think, than my beloved NET and the NIV. It said beloved. That's such a great noun. That's what John calls the church. Beloved. Let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. All right, so we'll pause there for these first few verses, 1 John 4:7 to 12. I just want to point out three things about these verses. The first one, as I already pointed out, is the identity factor. Whenever he addresses the church, he doesn't call them, hey, sinners who are trying to get better. He says, hey, beloved. So in Christ and in the love of God, we receive a new identity. We have a new purpose. Verse 9 gets at that as well. When Jesus was sent to us that we might live through him, we have a whole new identity. Identity is an interesting thing. And what's going on in verse 7, he talks about being born of God. Whoever loves has been born of God. And what this is saying is that you've been fathered by God, that you have a familial, a parent-child relationship. And there's a lot of interesting cultural things about which kid looks more like this parent. The Chinese typically believe, in my family, that usually the daughters look in the face, look more like the father's, and the son's face kind of tends to put on a more, look like their mother. It's interesting. It's true some of the time. But one thing is for sure, that in that family relationship, there is some degree of likeness. And sometimes, you know, our children may not turn out to act like we do, and that can bring on, that can be good or bad depending on how you see yourself in them. But in this case, we're called to imitate the Father and be like him. 1 John 5:1, later he'll say that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. He's talking about loving your fellow brother, sister in Christ. Verse 2 of chapter 5 says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Your love has to look like something. My love has to look like something. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling in the heart, but it translates into how we treat one another. And that is because we're God's children. So that's the first thing, is that we have an identity and purpose that makes us like God. Verse 8, back in chapter 4, I would point out to you that this passage teaches us about God's nature as love. It says that twice in this passage, God is love. That's his very nature. And to be sure, love is not the only attribute of God. The scriptures call him spirit, light, faithful, just, good. And the scriptures tell us that love existed between the Father and Son before the creation of the world. Isaiah and Revelation tell us that God is holy, holy, holy. Three times. It's the only adjective described of God where it repeats three times. God is holy, holy, holy. And in verse 10 of chapter 4, we see that God's love toward us was completely his initiative. It was not something that we earned. Nobody shows up to heaven's doorstep a pretty good person, that God had to send his son to be sacrificed for us. Romans 5, 6 through 8, Paul tells the church, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was completely undeserved, completely sacrificial. I heard a story recently about some American soldiers captive in World War II, I believe it was, and they were prisoners of war, and they were supposed to go out every day and dig. They had shovels, and when they come back at the end of the day, their guard would inspect their equipment to make sure they took care of it and everything. There were 20 soldiers, and after he did the count, there were only 19 shovels. And he said, okay, which one of you lost your shovel? Come forward now. And after not very long, but a very thick, awkward silence, one young man steps forward with his head bowed. The guard immediately pulls the trigger, ends the young man's life. And he says, if this ever happens again, because he threatened to kill, I missed part of the story, but he had said that if you don't confess your sin, essentially, I'm going to shoot five of you. And so one man stepped forward and was shot. And after the guard left, his fellow soldiers counted the shovels, and there were 20. He had miscounted. And what that means is the one who stepped forward did so out of a sacrificial love, knowing that it wasn't he who lost his shovel, but to save his fellow soldiers' lives, he stepped forward. Christ did this in an even larger way. But let's continue reading in 1 John 4:13, where John writes that this is how we know that we live in him and he in us, as live in God and God lives in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. A few points about this paragraph. First, that life in Christ means living in relationship with the Holy Spirit. You see that in verses 13 and 15. His love is in us, testified by the Spirit, and it casts out fear and gives us confidence before Him. This is part of what the Holy Spirit does. It's part of the healing effect, that when God comes to live in you by the Spirit, it casts out fear, and when there's no fear, there's not much left but love. Most selfishness is fear-driven. I'm doing this because I'm afraid that if I don't step up, if I don't lash out, you're going to have victory over me. I'm going to be humiliated and shamed. That is a fear-based approach. There is no fear in love. There is no fear in Christ, I would even say. Romans 5:1, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings." I'll take that. I don't know about you, but that's a hard one to live out sometimes. "Because," here's how that happens, "we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." Now watch this in verse 5. "Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." Love and the fear of condemnation can't coexist. Paul says in Romans 8:15, "You did not receive a spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And in 2 Timothy 1:7, he says, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." So the Holy Spirit is given to us. You know, that's the first flavor of the fruit of the Spirit, if you will. And I just remind you that the fruit of the Spirit, a lot of us grew up singing songs about it and everything, and I may have taught lessons on the different parts of the fruit. It's all one fruit. It has sort of multifaceted love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, so forth. That is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is not you muscling it up, trying to be a better person. How can I be more loving? How can I try? I mean, we should do that, okay? We should check ourselves. But truly, I believe that when we are wholly submitted, that very first step of laying down the life, that it can flow. It can flow very naturally. But it's often, love looks like the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus laid down, wept, cried, sweat like drops of blood, because his love cost something. That's a great saying that you can measure a man's love by what it costs him. Jesus paid the highest price, and so we're called to do the same, because love has to look like something. He says, "If you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, keep my commands." There's a story of one of my favorite preachers, David Wagner's his name. He's a wild man, kind of in a different stream of Christianity that believes more in prophecy and things like that, but it's hard not to believe his story because he almost died so many times, tried to take his life, and story after story, it just seemed like he said he couldn't outrun his mama's prayers and he couldn't outrun the love of God. And eventually, after lots of drugs and alcohol and brokenness and near-death experiences, he threw his hands up to God and said, "God, if you'll love me when I can't love myself, I'll follow you all the days of my life." And that became his story. He's a traveling evangelist and preacher and so forth. And he went to minister at a prison. And anyone who's ever done prison ministry or that kind of thing knows just how rough and jagged it can be. And he said when he walked in, one of the prisoners was almost just growling at him, said, "You know, I'd rather spit at you than to look at you." And so the preacher got up and he shared his testimony of how God had loved him and saved him. And he got to that point in the story where he said, "God, if you'll love me when I can't love myself, I'll serve you all the days of my life." And the man who had threatened to spit at him and fight him and everything else jumped up weeping and said, "That's it. That's what I want. That's what I need." Everybody, no matter how rough, how smooth, old, young, black, white, male, female, is looking for love. And love is naturally evangelistic. You don't need to have a tract. You don't need a Bible degree. All you need is love, and it'll translate. It'll grow the kingdom. As a Christian, you are marked and measured by your love, not by your church attendance or your list of memory verses, but how you treat your neighbor. So moving in that direction for a moment, how do you think about your neighbor? How do you think about your neighbor? If they're in the wrong, do you mock them in your head? How stupid. Oh, I can't leave these people. Or do you have compassion on them and pray, Father, forgive them. They truly don't know what they're doing. Because if they knew, they wouldn't act like that. They wouldn't live that way. Francis Chan says, Do you know that nothing you do in this life will ever matter unless it's about loving God and loving people? These are the two greatest commands. Whenever they quiz Jesus, what is the greatest command? He said, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. This was the core. He said, all, on the law and the prophets, all these two things hang. That is the core of it. And to follow up with Francis's word on that, he says, our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding in life at things that don't really matter. Love is key. So finally, I just want to talk to you for a moment about ordering our loves, about taking a, doing some self-examination and saying, okay, where do these things fall? Because, you know, you can really tell what a person loves by how they spend their time, how they spend their money, how they spend their energy. And it's important for all of us to take time sometimes and just go, okay, where am I putting my energy at? Is it in promoting myself or is it in pursuing people in love? All right, so let's think about first the greatest commandment, loving God, prioritizing time with Him. What does it look like to love God? Well, Jesus says it looks like keeping His commands. But you know, things we've talked about in past weeks, prayer, scripture reading. I'm just going to confess something to you right now that in case you don't know this, just because people are in ministry doesn't mean those things come naturally. There are so many things that we could do to promote church growth. You know, Josiah and I, we could spend all of our time doing logos and bulletins and I don't know, just trying to, or painting. Those all meaningful things. But love of God has to be kept first. First love. Thinking of the lady who offered the jar of perfume to Jesus' feet. I mean, she didn't just give a drop. She gave the whole thing to demonstrate her love. And so I just wonder how much time do I spend? How much time do you spend in the prayer closet at God's feet just to be with Him? Not to ask Him to fix the problems, but just because He pursued you in love and you're pursuing Him back. He wants a relationship. That's what the Holy Spirit is for. It's not just religion. It's not just checking boxes, but actually communing with Him and loving God very, very personally, saying yes to His invitation. Second is loving neighbor, including your enemies. WestU is a church marked by love. I believe that. That's how I see you. And I think that's how most people see us. Different seasons, different things go on. But in my mind, this is a church that is very gracious, very loving. And we want to continue in that direction for West University Place and the broader Houston area. Not only in theory, but in obvious deed and personal interaction. Not from afar, but face-to-face, like at Impact on Friday. God bless the people who went out and served. I know everybody couldn't make it, but you can look for opportunities like that to serve and to love our neighbors actively. But the number one way, I want to encourage you to love somebody this week, even right now, and this is going to be very personal, is to forgive somebody. It is very hard to love anybody if you're holding a grudge against them. Can we learn to pray like Jesus on the cross, Psalm 22, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It's only in total forgiveness, I think, that total freedom can run in our lives. So if there's someone that you need to forgive, I encourage you to do it. And, you know, Matthew 18 has instruction for how to have healthy relationships with people. And I just say, you know, there's always turn the other cheek. That's the best option. If you can just turn the other cheek and keep going and still love them from your heart and wish them the best and truly not hold a grudge, do that. That's the way. But if you're holding a grudge to the point where you find yourself unable to be nice to them and love them the way that you should do the Matthew 18 thing where he says to go to them, go talk to them. It's difficult work, but sometimes it has to be done. Sometimes time doesn't heal. Only Jesus can heal, and they have to be brought out into the light so that full healing can come. But seek forgiveness if you need it, and certainly forgive other people. Show concern over judgment. Okay. Last but not least, our mission statement of making disciples, led by the Spirit to make disciples, growing God's family. This is so much easier to do through love than through a step-by-step formula. Because unless the Lord the house shall build, the weary builders toil in vain. It's all about love. If we miss this one thing, we miss the whole thing. We can get songs right. We can get communion right. All kinds of things that are beautiful and wonderful and rich. But if we don't have love, we have nothing. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous passage that's quoted at weddings and things like that. It actually comes right in the middle of a section about the spiritual gifts in church. It's actually in the middle of a worship service chapter where he's correcting the Corinthians on how they're using their spiritual gifts. He says, look, you can be the most gifted person in the world, but if you don't love, you're a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. So here's my core question for you this morning. Has the goodness of God led you to surrender? Is it his love that's transformed your life? Remember, perfect love casts out fear. You have no need. There's the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord, but that's where you start. The fullness of wisdom is seeing him as a father, seeing him as the father that sent his only loving son, his beloved son, to die in your place, to give you new life. Has God led you to that place? When you talk about Jesus, if you were wanting to share your faith, would you be sharing a system? Would you be sharing a philosophy? Or would you be sharing a relationship of what he did for you, what he means to you, who he is when you talk to him in the morning in prayer and commune with him? Do you want to be filled with God's fullness? Paul tells us in Ephesians, be filled with God. Then here's how you do that. Learn to love. Here's his prayer in Ephesians 3. Paul says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we thank you for taking the initiative. We love because you first loved us. Dear God, would you help our hearts to align with yours this morning, that we could be like you. You've called us children. You've called us out of darkness and into light. Father, if there's anyone this morning who needs healing, who needs that love, who needs to put on Christ, would you give them the courage to reach out and reach up to you in Jesus' name? Amen. If you need anything, I'll be in the foyer happy to pray with you. If you've never given your life to Christ and you need to get baptized, we're happy to do that. If there's anything you need, happy to talk to you. You can come talk as we stand and sing.